Thank you very much, Dan. I just want to remind us all to take a letter if for a friend, and I'm going to just ask Val to circulate it through because we'll forget if we don't do it afterwards. Just take one or two if you want to and pass them on. If you would like one or two to just invite someone to the special lectures by Dr. Ralph Levy. Jesus takes away sins. We read about it. We sing about it. We hear about it. And at certain times of the year, we focus on that more than other times. We focus on it at the time of baptism. We focus on it at the time of the Passover season. And in the Bible, when John the Baptist was doing his job, he did exactly what he was told to do, what he was made for doing, what he was born to do. And when Jesus came to him to be baptized, he recognized who Jesus was. And he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an awesome statement when you think of it. No religion offers anything like that other than what the scriptures tell us. There are no religions on the earth where someone else takes your place, takes your sin and carries your sin. There's always a way, it seems, of looking after yourself and correcting yourself, which is legalism. But great events were taking place in the days of John the Baptist. Huge events were taking place when Jesus Christ was on this earth. First of all, he came teaching, and he taught of the kingdom of God. He taught of the gift of eternal life. He taught of a resurrection and of hope to those who had died. He also came doing great miracles. He healed people. He healed them physically, and he healed them spiritually, mentally. He was doing wonders that people could see and observe, works of love and works of outgoing concern. Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, also left an indication of his willingness to suffer for mankind. Even giving up his glory as the Logos and Word and becoming flesh was an enormous step, one which is difficult to understand. I don't think I really understand it fully. I try sometimes and just have to realize there are mysteries that I simply have to wait for an answer for. But he did prove by his suffering, his love for mankind, and his dedication towards this task, this reason he came to this earth, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting that John would recognize him as that, because Jesus Christ replaced the Passover Lamb, or became the Passover Lamb, or was the Passover Lamb. And of course, the Passover lamb could have been a young goat, a young kid, or a lamb, but Christ is called the Lamb of God, the Lamb which God provided for the world to remove sin. And so, of course, through his death, which was a horrible death, some people say the most horrible death, but I think other people have died probably in more horrible ways, getting skinned alive and things like that. There's a lot of horrible ways of dying. But an extremely painful, excruciating, agonizing death for Jesus Christ, and one which he could know in advance was going to happen. He knew every detail in advance, which is not quite the same for humans who've been tortured and put to death. But he knew in advance, because he inspired Psalm 22 to be written. So it'd be good to read that psalm and realize that, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ died, he inspired David to write how he would die. Every bit of it to the very nail holes in his hands and feet. And then he died, of course, and laid in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and his disciples got hopeless through all of that and discouraged through all of that. And then came this incredible resurrection. And all of these great events occurred and happened in the life of Jesus Christ. For 40 days, then, as a resurrected Christ, as a resurrected brother, as a resurrected Son of God, he visited people, up to 500. He spoke to them at one time. 500 people saw him. We're a little group in here. You know, 50, 60 people, 70 people would see him. There were little groups like that that saw Christ all the time. But at one spot, 500 people were there. And he came and spoke to them all at once. And of course, many individuals saw him for that 40 days. And then his followers watched him as he rose and ascended to heaven, where he was with God and is with God, and where the church then had its start and foundation when the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples and then made available to God's people, to you and to me. So there are enormous events that have taken place. And in the taking of these events, we also see and understand that for an individual then, whom God calls, because God calls an individual, a single person. It can be only one person in a whole family. Sometimes it is the whole family. Sometimes it is a husband and wife. Sometimes it's an unmarried person. But God calls each person individually. Children of converted people have a special place in God's calling. They are called automatically because of their mother and father. They are holy and sanctified. They can't help it. They just are. And they do understand scriptures to a deep extent, deeper extent than people who are not called understand it. So we see these things happening, and we realize then that when an individual call comes, when your calling came, somehow or other your mind got a hold of something and you could not let go. And for me, it was the Sabbath day. I thought I was a follower of Jesus Christ. Pardon me. I thought I was a follower of Jesus Christ. And then I realized that I wasn't doing anything that he was doing. There's a lot of things he was doing that I was not doing. And the Sabbath day was one of them. And then, of course, along with that came the observation of Christmas and Easter and the understanding of the Passover. And it just began to grow and grow, and I couldn't let go. It's sort of like holding onto a lifeline with a knot in the bottom and dangling from a helicopter. You let go and you just fall. So you had to hang on, and you may have felt the same. And then to realize that repentance meant recognizing the things that I've done wrong in my life and going to God and asking him for forgiveness and then trusting him to forgive with the sacrifice that was made 2,000 years before I was on this earth, before I'm asking for forgiveness. That sacrifice was made, and God said, when you believe in Christ, and that belief automatically means doing something, then call on me and that blood is available to you. So we are to repent, I learned. And then we are to be baptized. And I understood the baptism didn't mean a little sprinkling. Because, you see, I was confirmed as a Lutheran when I was 15 years old, right in the middle of a big hockey tournament. You know, but the minister came up to Lusker, and myself and two other people, I think, were confirmed in the Lutheran church. I didn't know what that meant. I learned the catechism, and that was it, you know. But I learned an awful lot more about baptism. So then I had to be baptized. And that hands laid on by Richard Pennelly, who baptized me, and asking God to give me his Holy Spirit, which was an enormous gift, a precious gift of understanding, of the ability to understand, and the ability to try to become like Jesus Christ and like God, who is patient and kind and long-suffering, but strong and has high standards. And then asking, then afterwards, what does he want of me? Because that is an automatic question that we need to ask. If we understand the price that has been paid for our salvation, the automatic question then is, what does he want of me? Some religions say, nothing. That's it. Christ paid for your sins. That's it. Some religions say that the law, which defines sin, is nailed to the cross. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But man interprets himself that way sometimes. If he doesn't want to keep the laws of God, it's nailed to the cross, so none of the laws then apply. Some people say only the laws which you find in the New Testament are now applicable, and they're the ones that define sin. Therefore, the Sabbath can be erased. And some people say absolutely nothing. It's amazing how many churches don't preach about sin at all, the word sin, or what you do, or how you get rid of it, you know, how you get cleaned. They just seem to think that everybody in the world, it can be Buddhists, Hindus, Islamics, they're all headed in that same direction. We're all headed towards this God. And we'll all get there in our own, just different paths, but we'll all get there. Oh, yeah, I know. So these people have got 150 gods at the moment, but they'll find out there's only... You know, it's an amazing thing, the kind of rationale that intelligent minds can come up with. And as God says, you know, the intelligence of this world, he's going to make it look very foolish. And it is very foolish. And the only intelligence which is worthwhile is what God says. And God says something through Paul, who wrote as God dictated. You know, I think sometimes the disciples would have written and wondered, how did I write that? The hand almost went automatically. It's sort of like carving a cherubim. Have you ever wondered how a man who never saw a cherubim could carve one to put it over the mercy seat? I think he just shut his eyes and here's a block of wood and he just carved away and bingo, there it was. It was blueprinted into his mind by God. Paul wrote something in Romans 6, we don't have to turn there because we know it by heart. Romans 6:23, the penalty of sin is death. That's what God said. He said that in the Old Testament too. He said that to Adam and Eve. And he said it through Paul in the New Testament. The penalty of sin is death. So Jesus Christ, and it says he takes away the sin of the world, the question would be, does he therefore remove sin? Is it therefore never again possible to sin? Is that why we can say that he takes away the sin of the world? He's made it impossible to sin. I mean, if you erase all the laws, then you can't sin. It's like speeding. If you've got no speed limit, you can't be given a ticket for speeding, can you? And so some people think, wow, you know, all the laws are erased, nailed to the cross. But then you ask them, well, do you mean to say it's all right to commit adultery? Is it all right to steal? Is it all right to murder? Is it all right to lie and bear false witness? And of course the answer is, no, we don't want that, you see. It's an amazing kind of a thing. The only commandment which they say, is the Sabbath. The other nine, they like to have done. Let's go to Romans now, where I quoted that verse from, and we'll read some of the verses that maybe we don't know by heart as well. Romans chapter 3 is a statement that Paul makes in answer to this question that we're asking. Jesus takes away sins, but what does that mean? Does he take away the law, the ability to sin? Is that what he's removed? In Romans chapter 3, and in verse 23 to 28, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's present tense. All have sinned and all fall short. So then nobody pleases God. Nobody in this earth is free of sin. Nobody will be in the kingdom of God. Nobody will receive eternal life because everyone has sinned. Except that, it says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, that is the grace of God the Father, through the redemption from his Son, who is Jesus Christ. So that's the only hope human beings have ever had, and that hope is very strong, and I don't want to take away from that hope not one iota. That's what allows us to get on our knees before God and ask for forgiveness, because we stand in the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to God marked with the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to God in his name, and we come to God with respect towards the suffering and the offering of Jesus Christ. And for you and I who take the Passover very seriously, that's one of the most sobering, serious evenings of the year. Not an evening to be depressed or that downtrodden. We're just remembering what it cost. But to soberly look at ourselves and examine ourselves and be sure that we're asking the question, what does God want of me now that he has poured out the blood of his Son? Now that I'm clean in his sight, what does he want of me? So we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. It takes faith. It takes faith for me to believe that someone could die 2,000 years ago and that death was so precious that it has washed away my sins 2,000 years later. That takes faith. That's why some people can't accept that and they have to have works. Do something to make myself acceptable to God. Or some people say, well, there's no way of sinning. No way of breaking any laws. But by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's what we need to understand. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Then I understand that when I was baptized, I haven't been given a sort of an indulgence for the next 60 years of my life or something, you see. I haven't been given a sort of a little chalkboard and say, all right, now you'll get 10 chances. You know, once the 10 are gone, then you're wiped out. My sins in the future have never been forgiven yet. Just my previous sins were forgiven. So when I got out of that water, what I was before stayed in there. But you see, even that is interesting. Jesus Christ died for my sins. But what did God require of me at baptism and of you? He required your life. So you went under the water and you died under the water. And you came out a new person. So God does require something of us. He requires that we act in this way, that we act out even our death in the understanding of the death of Jesus Christ. To demonstrate in verse 26 at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So simply the Bible tells us that if you don't have faith in Jesus, you're not justified. And that's more than two-thirds of this world is not justified. And some of those who think they are justified are not justified. And there's nothing to boast about. Verse 27, where's the boasting then? It's excluded. There's nothing to boast about. So we've all sinned and we need this Redeemer. Very important to know that. And yet, as we read as well and have read, that it's the previous sins that are justified and forgiven. So God does require something of us, and he tells us that very, very clearly of what we should do. We'll come back to Romans in a moment or two, but let's go to the book of Hebrews. Paul, I'm convinced Paul wrote Hebrews. There's so much in Hebrews that is mirrored in the other writings of Paul. But in Hebrews chapter 12, here's what was written to all of us, and Paul goes all the way back to righteous Abel. You know, he goes all the way back to people of God down through the ages who have glimpsed the potential future that was given to Adam and Eve when the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden and they could have lived forever. That great potential was given. Human beings ever since then have watched grandmas and grandpas die, mothers and fathers die, children die. You know, there's things that occur and happen. Mr. Stevenson was saying that they're going to a memorial service for a niece that was killed in a traffic accident in the United States here this week. Just went down to visit her family and was killed crossing the highway. Her husband was badly injured. You know, life is very temporary. And snap, and it can be gone for any one of us. And so what is important is what then? You know, the future. That's eternity. That's eternity. A lot of what we do now has to do with eternity, so right now is important too. But here's what he says after he's talking about all these great people in Hebrews 12. He says in verse 1, therefore we also, you and me, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the 500 plus who saw the resurrected Christ, all of those from the time of Abel right through to Abraham's time, and of course Noah, Abraham, and Moses, and all these others, you know, they lived and they died for their beliefs. Because we see that, and we think about it, and we ponder it, and we meditate on it, which we ought to do, and meditate especially upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the Passover season, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. So Paul, and therefore God, expects you and me to lay aside sin that ensnares us. That's not the previous sin that God has already laid aside for us. Jesus takes away sins. He's taken away the previous sins. But from then on, he says, lay aside the sin and watch out for that which so easily ensnares us. Because our minds are good at rationalizing and reasoning. And we can talk ourselves into a lot of things. You can talk yourself into and out of a lot of things. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So a converted person has a race to run, a race that requires endurance, a race that requires being careful, that you don't get snared by sin. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's always the focus, that we must never forget. There's nothing that you and I can do to cleanse ourselves of sin. But there is something that we ought to be doing as God's people about sin. And that is we should be watching for it, and we should be resisting it, and we should be fighting against it. And we should come to hate sin. The way that King David came to hate sin. You know, King David, when he finally realized what he had done as far as Bathsheba was concerned, I don't know what his thinking was. It's hard for me to understand how a young boy can be taken out of the shepherd's fold and being given all kinds of blessings, killing of this great giant, Goliath, protected by God, and given this and given that, and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. He's got more than one wife. He shouldn't have had that anyways. And then he sees somebody else's wife. And I don't know what makes his mind think that I can't help myself, maybe, he thought. I'm the king after all, he thought. I don't know what he thought. But what he did was sin. With Bathsheba was adultery, and then he went and murdered her husband on top of it. And then when he realized it, he wrote Psalm 51. says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he sentenced himself to death. He knew what should have happened. But we are to keep Jesus Christ in front of our face all the time, and his life and his death, so that we are not ensnared and enticed by these things which could come our way and do come our way. Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. That we ought to never forget. That's what removes all of our previous sins. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. The only way you become weary is if you're doing something. If you're resisting something, fighting something, you can become weary and discouraged. An alcoholic can become discouraged. The people fighting drugs, trying to get off of drugs, can become discouraged. A person who has some kind of a problem in their marriage or in their personal lives can become discouraged. And you can get tired, and you can just want to quit or make some very bad decisions and very dumb decisions. We need to learn not to do that. We need to learn to endure and to become patient and strong and not discouraged and resist and restore up to blood, striving against sin. That's what we need to be doing. What do we need to do once we are converted? We need to resist unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Because, it's because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the enormous price that God paid to rescue us from death, that we understand it's because of what I did that he died. It's like King David, when he realized it's because of what he did to Bathsheba and because of what he did to Uriah that he deserved to die. And then God forgave him, although the sword never left his family. There were scar tissue, scars stayed with David all of his life. David never, ever, ever again came near that kind of a sin because of the forgiveness he'd received. And so when I was baptized, I appreciated that very much. It's a wonderful thing to come out of that water and know that your name is being written in the very book of life before the throne of God. You're getting his Holy Spirit and you have no sin. And then of appreciation to make sure that you try not to sin again. You try not to do that for which the price has been paid again. So when Jesus Christ paid for the sins, takes away sins, he did not remove sin or the possibility of sin. That was never taken away. Or else 2,000 years later, I wouldn't have to worry about it. Why does Paul say to resist to bloodshed, striving against sin if there is no sin? He never took away sin. Jesus does not take away sin. He takes away sins. My past sins were removed. But the possibility of sin is never taken away. Sin is the breaking of the law of God. And that can be done by anybody at any time. Even the angels can sin. And Lucifer did when he wanted to make himself to be God. He did sin. So we are then to resist this sin, this tendency, and to fight unto blood. We are to understand in verse 25 of the same chapter, talking here about where we are coming, maybe we should go back a bit further to verse 21 and 22. It talks about actually not coming to the same place, Mount Sinai, where Moses got the first covenant given to him and so on. We didn't come there. It says, verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You know, the whole concept of this, of the new covenant, is so enormous. When you think of the difference, we're not a physical nation now just getting physical blessings and having a pillar of cloud and smoke, which is a wonderful thing, but having the physical blessings of the bread and of the quail and having to overcome all of our past out of Egypt. It wasn't easy for the Israelites. Some of them grew up in little homes where they had to worship Egyptian idols, were forced to, were slaves. It's like children today being born, for example, to parents who are alcoholics, and they're born with alcohol fetal syndrome. They're born drug addicts. They withdraw systems the moment they're born. Children who have got parents, you know, who are, whatever, prostitutes or careless with their kids, those kids don't have a chance, but they're going to grow up to be human beings, and sometimes pretty terrible human beings. When you're 2, 3, 4, 5 years old and you're taught to hate, 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 you don't know anything else when you grow up. And they don't have a chance, some of them. Don't have a chance to change. Don't have a chance, you know. And so when God calls someone into his truth, and that person responds, that person can come with such a big weight to carry. You know, let's say it is the child of a drug addict. And that child all of its life then has got this problem to fight with. That's a fight which goes on with that child all of its life. And we need to appreciate and understand that. If a person like that decides to obey God, the Bible is full of all kinds of different individuals, not the great and mighty and powerful and wonderful and healthy and perfect of this world, because they don't need God. But often those who are not so perfect, and those who come out of difficult times and difficult problems and struggle and fight all their lives to overcome a problem, and should find comfort and strength and peace and appreciation and kind words in the very family of God. We're learning those things. We're practicing those things. If we're going to be like Jesus Christ, we should practice those. Even those that turned away from Christ, he was sad about them turning away. He didn't warn and threaten. He just was sad. But we are coming to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels in the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Boy, you say that? That is a mouthful, and it's scary. It's scary. That's why a lot of people think that, well, we'll just live another physical existence somewhere. To become members, spirit members of the very family of God, inherit this universe, all the stars that are there, and the stars you can't even see, all the galaxies, all are yours to share with brothers and sisters, to work in, and to live forever and ever in the presence of this Creator, creating with Him, thinking like Him, becoming like Him. That's an enormous thought. It's so great that you're embarrassed to think that you could maybe be there. You want to hide somewhere because we don't deserve it. But that's why we can never take the focus off Jesus Christ. But that's the promise. And when a person dies, there is no other hope. When a person dies, thank God we have that hope. So it's a great calling to the judge of all and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So life knocks off the rough edges. The life of a converted person, one who strives to follow God, is guaranteed to be rough and tough in this world, because we're in Satan's world. And we're going to run into problems and have difficulties. And we're together as a family, and in this family even, there are people who have difficulties that they're wrestling with. And maybe you don't know what they are, and that's why you need to be a little extra kind to just one another. Give each other just that much slack and that much extra room. You never know what that person's gone through, and not try to correct always and set things in order in their lives from your point of view or your high pedestal that you sit on. God is the judge of all. And when I read these words, you know, I feel like I'm shrinking. I feel like I'm a little, you know, just getting to be tinier and tinier. I want to find somewhere to hide because of the enormity of this calling. But that is the promise of God. Through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So see that you don't refuse him. He goes on to say here in verse 25, see that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? So God speaks to you and I right now from heaven. Jesus Christ speaks from heaven through his Spirit that is in us. And we have even a greater responsibility than those who actually saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, to whom he spoke to in the flesh. It's an amazing thing that 2,000 years later it can be that way. But these are some of the lessons of the Passover that we have learned. That Jesus Christ has died for the sins of all who've repented and accepted that sacrifice, all of their past sins. But then those human beings, of which you and I are some of, those human beings are to go on and continue to struggle, because none of us are perfect. And none of us were made perfect by baptism. All it did is cleanse us from our sins. That didn't make us perfect. We still have our loads to carry. So we go step by step then, working our way towards being more like Jesus Christ, being more like God. We do have a responsibility, because we carry upon us the stamp that God gives us when he writes your name in his book in heaven. That the blood of Christ has been shed for you. All the angels saw that. All the demons see that. Other people know that. That should immediately help us understand the responsibility we have, you have, to reflect who you are and who you represent. Because you and I represent the God of this universe. We represent the Creator Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. And if we're not willing to lay down even a little bit of our lives for each other, then we're not representing him in a very good way. We need to understand that gift. So Paul goes on to tell us this in Romans chapter 6. So go back there now. In Romans chapter 6, he says in the first few verses, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin so that grace may abound? Well, if Jesus takes away sins and you can't sin anymore, then of course it would be impossible to even write this. No, the problem is, you see, you can continue to sin, but we're not supposed to. That's the point. What are we supposed to do once we're converted? We are to fight against sin and resist sin. We're to learn God's ways and learn to live like him and live like Jesus Christ and make the right choices and the good choices and the godly choices in all that we do. And so we do not lie. We do not steal. We do not commit adultery. We do not lust and covet. We do not break the Sabbath. We do not worship idols. You know, we are gentle and kind with one another because of Jesus Christ, for his name's sake, because of what we represent. We are to be all of these things. So he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can you even think that way? How shall he who died to sin live any longer in it? You and I died at baptism to sin. We died to sin. So Christ took away our previous sins, and then he said, as Paul says, go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said to the woman. So it's a struggle and a fight and a battle, and some have to fight harder than others. Sometimes you don't even understand altogether what sin is yet. It takes a while to understand the depth of sin, the magnification of the laws of God. That takes a while. And sometimes a person is maybe been brought up to be too loose or too rigid or too careless or too careful. You know, and sometimes it's like Paul says, the Jews had a zeal, but it wasn't a zeal according to knowledge. You know, it was too zealous. And so we have these various things to fight as well. In verse 3 it says, don't you know, as many as us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, so we were buried with him by baptism unto death. It did cost you, and it cost me my life. We died with Jesus Christ. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even now we also should walk in newness of life. A baptized person recognizes their responsibility and walks in newness of life every day. You realize who you are. Of course, that comes before baptism even. That's the repentance part, the attempt. But we need the Spirit of God to give us the strength. It's like Peter, you know, when Jesus said, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. So when Peter received God's Spirit, it gave him strength. It didn't give him all strength. He still had to put his effort in. But when you put your effort in, God doubles it and triples it and quadruples it and does much more than we can do. We have been, in verse 5, we have been united together in the likeness of his death. And so certainly shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, not just died by drowning, but nailed to the cross, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be taken away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. So it's an interesting thought that we come into here. We understand that we cannot. Verse 14 is very interesting. We had a baptism recently, and you know, it's an amazing thing when you read the Bible so many times, and probably there's reference points that have been made, but when I read this, it just sort of struck me all of a sudden. Sin shall not have dominion over you, it says in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Those words rang a little bell in my mind. And that bell went all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Let's have a look in Genesis 4. You know, it's just such a remarkable thing that from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of the Scriptures, that theme does not vary. It doesn't change. Chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 7. Here's Cain. Cain, who wanted God to bless him and give him the good things in his favor, but wasn't willing to put the effort in. God says to him in verse 7, "If you do well, Cain, go and sin no more," as Jesus said and Paul said. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Yes, you will. "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door." And then he says a remarkable thing. He says, "Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Isn't that interesting? You're not supposed to allow sin to have dominion over you. You're supposed to rule over sin. So when a person's converted and you know what sin is, you go and sin no more because you rule it. You control yourself. You learn to struggle, fight within yourself, and that makes you strong inside, a spiritual giant, fit to have power over this universe, fit to be called the Son of God, fit to have your name written in the book of life, fit to be a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. Spiritually strong. That comes from doing the right thing, making the right choices, asking what does God say, what does his word say, and living according to it. So he says, sin has its desire for you, but you should rule over it. Paul said in verse 16, you're not under the law. Sin shall not have dominion over you. So don't let sin rule over you. You rule over it, is what Paul wrote. And you know, we sometimes, as human beings, make excuses for ourselves and say, well, you know, I can't help myself. You've ever heard people say that? I can't help myself. Maybe King David said that with Bathsheba. I couldn't help myself. Well, I'm sorry. He could have helped himself. And with Uriah, he certainly could have helped himself. Because people who aren't even converted, you know, can live morally pure lives. Unconverted people, too, can be honest and don't steal. You know, there's some people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ who've been taught since they're little kids not to steal, and they don't steal. Or to not to be sexually immoral, and they're not sexually immoral. Their definition of that may be different, but they live according to a definition. So we understand that there is a responsibility that we have to fight and resist sin, and that we can do it. We can, in fact, rule over sin. And that's what being unleavened is all about. Now, we take the unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread to say to God that we recognize the fact that his people are to be clean, no sin in them. That's what leavening represents. So we take the unleavened bread, but we're saying that we are unleavened and that we will not sin. We'll fight sin. We'll resist it. And if we slip, it says in 1 John 1, if we slip and sin, we go on our knees and say, Father, forgive me, as King David did. When he recognized what he did, he said, Father in heaven, you know, forgive me. And God said, your sin has been put aside. But there's scar tissue that formed for David, tremendous scar tissue. Other people had other penalties for their sins given to them. So we have died to sin. We're not supposed to let it rule in our bodies at all. Verse 15, as a matter of fact, it says, what then, shall we sin because we're under the law? We're not under the law, but under grace. That's not under the penalty of the law. So what Christ removed was not the question of being able to sin or not the law, therefore. He removed the penalty of sin, which Paul tells us in verse 23 is death. Christ took upon him the death penalty that you and I had. And yet God requires you and I, through baptism, to die too, doesn't he? So in a sense, you know, there is a requirement that is given to us after we've been baptized and in the blood of Christ. And not that that takes away sin. You know, nothing that we do can ever remove sin. But we have the obligation before God not to sin intentionally, not to add to our sin. We have the obligation before God to keep his commandments and his laws and do what's right. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? your obedience and mine. This is after baptism Paul's talking about here. We have an obedience to follow, which leads to righteousness. So obeying God teaches us his way, his thinking, his system, and what he is, and makes us then like Jesus Christ, makes us righteous. God be thanked, he said, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart. Now there may have been times, you know, where persons, as I said, slipped or they're weak and they have to be forgiven again. But you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. That's quite a difference. You're set free from sin, but have become slaves of righteousness. What is righteousness? What is that? What does it mean to become a slave of righteousness? We need to understand that. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You and I are slaves of righteousness. We need to understand what righteousness is. Let's go to Psalm 119. Years ago, we did give people lists of verses to memorize. And this is one that I've always memorized. Certainly Psalm 119 we should know for sure. It's the one huge chapter which talks about the law of God. On almost every verse talks about the commandments and law of God. But Psalm 119, 172 was a memory verse we used to have many years ago. At least the second half of it was for sure. Psalm 119, 172 says, for all your commandments are righteousness. So if we're pursuing righteousness, we're pursuing the commandments of God. That's why the Sabbath day is important. It's one of his commandments. And the holy days. And all of the other commandments that are there, not worshiping idols and not taking his name in vain, and all of these things. All your commandments are righteousness. That's what we pursue and follow in God's way of life. I'm only going to take a few more verses, but the whole Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm, a beautiful piece of writing that God inspired. Let's read a few of these verses. Psalm 119, verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. You know, Pontius Pilate asked Christ, what's truth? And Jesus' answer was, God's word is truth. Your commandments are truth, and they are truth. There's a treasure in here, a treasure trove. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Great peace have those who love your law. You know, you know which way you're going. You know that you're pleasing God. You know you're becoming like Jesus Christ, who loved God's law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Boy, that's a wonderful place to be in this world, this time especially. But in the past, too, people really needed to have that. And then we read Psalm 140:72, but we'll read these, verse 172. We'll read the next few verses after that. So going back to 172, my tongue shall speak of your word. You know, the beauty of the laws of God, the marvel that's there. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. What a wonderful law that is. What a wonderful comfort and strength it gives to people. What great hope it leaves in young people who believe that, who believe in marriage and bringing a family up and working together, you know, and not lying and not stealing. What a wonderful life it's going to be in the kingdom for everybody when we live within these laws. All of your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help. So it's God who takes away the scales from our eyes and teaches us his law and gives us his Holy Spirit and strengthens us. And when we fall, helps us up. Or when we stumble or have a terrible, terrible struggle inside, and some of us, brethren, don't understand the depth of agony that some people have to go through not to sin. The constant battle that's in them. But they can do it. You know, we can, if we exert willpower, it's like an alcoholic. People have stopped drinking alcohol and become free of alcohol because they have, I guess, seen the ugliness of it so much, lost their families or whatever they did, and finally have been able to control that. Not everybody has exhibited that will, but they can. Human beings can do that. I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation. You see, that's salvation is wrapped up in the laws of God. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. It's appalling that someone should say that if you don't work on the Sabbath, or if you keep the Sabbath, and you're insulting the sacrifice of Christ. I've heard that said. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live, it shall praise you. Let your judgments help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. There's lots of power in there, and lots of responsibility. And you can't, you know, it's not good enough to say, I couldn't help myself. No, or things like that. It's not my fault, like Adam and Eve would have then said. God says he doesn't call the great and mighty of the world. He goes to the byways and side streets and sometimes calls people who are, you know, laden with an awful lot of difficulty, who have no direction to go in. Sometimes they're in prison for the things that they've done. And sometimes in prison people have the chance to sit and really look at themselves. Maybe that's why there's quite a few that write in for subscriptions and try to find out what's going on in this world. But the Passover is this acknowledgement of your determination to be a better, clean living, unleavened person because of the love of Christ and of God the Father. That's not legalism to do that. Legalism means you think you're keeping the laws to do away with your sin. We keep the laws because we've sinned in the past. We don't want to sin again. It's like King David, after being forgiven for committing adultery and killing Uriah, with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, then God forgives him and he goes and does it again. Unthinkable. Incomprehensible. Insane. We're not to be that way. In the book of John, Jesus gives us some details here about the foot washing ceremony. And he makes an interesting statement in verse 10. John 13 and verse 10. When Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples, he said to them in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. That's an amazing statement from God to a human being. That's the statement that Christ makes in his sacrifice. You are clean. Now, Judas Iscariot was not clean. You are clean to the 11, he said, and there ought to be a confidence that grows in a Christian with the humility of accepting that statement, that unimaginably wonderful gift that God gives. And with that confidence, brethren, that your name is written in the book of life and that you are a child of God, is the responsibility then to live properly. And we'll look at just a few more scriptures now more quickly. 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 1 to 7, we won't read all of them. But it says in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. We ought to be better at it all the time. Every year, we should be better at it. When we meditate and think about it, we do get better at it. We're not perfect yet, but we are to try to be better. In verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. A person can do it. But sin lies at the door. God said to Cain, rule it. Don't let it rule you. You rule it. We are to have dominion over sin. We're to control ourselves and live God's ways, so that each of us, in verse 4, should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We need to learn to control our tongues, control our tempers, control our comments, control our thoughts, control everything that we are as human, and make it godlike with the help of God, with the help of Jesus Christ. But we do have a part to play in that, brethren. Not to give in to the passion. Verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, to unleaven. He called us in holiness. And you're to be holy, a holy person. And your presence in a time of crisis ought to be looked for. In a family time of crisis, people should realize that you are a pillar of strength in those moments. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he goes on to say in the next page, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly and comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak and be patient with all. Now that holds especially true within the church, brethren. Some are unruly and some are faint-hearted, some are weak, and we are supposed to be patient with all. That gives you strength and makes you strong. And we're supposed to be strong. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good, both for yourselves and for everybody else. What's prudent? What's right? What's good? What's godly in this moment? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test everything and hold to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. See the admonitions of Paul? They haven't changed. First John, writes the same things in this marvelous little book. When I first began to study the Bible, the book of First John was one that I went to frequently. It seems to be simply written, easily written, not confusing like some of Paul's writings, as Peter said, and pretty well straight to the point. First John, a few verses taken here. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's right. That's what forgives sins. That's what forgives us of our sin. But we ought to strive not to sin, now that we've been forgiven. Now by this we know him, you see, that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we understand the importance of these terms. Jumping down to verse 12, I write you, little brethren, because your sins are forgiven for you in his name's sake. And I write you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write you, little children, because you have known the Father. So there's great words of encouragement to be said there. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and it's passing away. And we're closer to the end time than these men were. Chapter 3 and verse 4, he who commits sin, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness, breaking of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. We stand in the blood of Christ and we repent even on a daily basis, and we are forgiven and clean in God's sight. Whoever abides in him or stays in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So brethren, we ought to fight and resist sin. We can do it. You can do it. You have the Spirit of God, the example of Jesus Christ, the strength that the Spirit of God gives you. You have one another to encourage each other, and the Word of God to give us guidance. And it is a serious matter. We'll close by going to Galatians 5. It's a serious matter because God wants to turn over all that he's done to his children. He wants to turn over this universe. He wants to turn over all that he's created. He wants to give you power to do things and to live forever and forever and forever. But he's not going to turn that over to someone who can't control that power. He's not going to turn it over to someone who has a different idea than he has. He's not going to turn it over to those whom he cannot fully trust. He'll turn it over to those whose names that he has written in his book of life in heaven, names that he stands behind and says, these are my sons who will do my will. They love my law. My way of life has become their way of life. My thoughts are their thoughts. We've gone in this direction. We become holy as God is holy and as Jesus Christ is holy. The opposite side of that is death. And not many people find this narrow path. But you found it, and you should be walking and continue to walk on it. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that's what sometimes people's ways of life make them. Verse 4, you've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's legalism. So we're not talking about being justified by law, but we're talking about keeping the law so that we don't sin anymore. It's the responsibility of a converted person, of one for whom Christ died. In verse 7, you ran well, Paul said to them. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. But then he says, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so there were people putting thoughts into the minds of God's people that made it very difficult for some of them to enjoy being with one another and keep the Sabbath and do things correct. doubts were put in. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, that's what he was referring to at this moment, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Going down to verse 13, he says, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Liberty is not a removal of all laws. You know, when a young person at the age of 16, years ago, 14, I got a driver's license when I was 14. You could get a driver's license. You didn't even have to have a test. You just sign your name, you got a driver's license. They trusted that your dad taught you how to drive. And I never had any accidents. The only thing I did was hit a deer a couple of years ago here. But at 14, but 16 years old, you know, when your dad gave you the keys for the car, that was liberty. Boy, I mean, I thought that was freedom, you know. But without saying it, I knew I had better take care of that car. So I drove by the laws of the road. You drive on the right side, you go within the speed limit, you know, you handle the car in a lawful manner. So liberty was directly connected to keeping the law. And today, any young people, you know, who get driver's speeding tickets or whatever they get, they lose their liberties pretty quickly. So you break the law, you lose your liberty. You keep the law and you have liberty. That should be so easy to understand. You've been called to liberty, and we have liberty because we keep the laws of God. Just don't use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So we ought not to do this, brethren. We come together in peace and in harmony. And we have these invitations to people coming to services if they'd like to come on the holy days. And we need to be right up front. We want them to come in peace and harmony. We don't want anybody to come in and have an argument with us or say, I disagree with you or something like that. I'm sorry, this is not the place for that. We want to be here in peace and in harmony to worship God as his children with one voice, all of us. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. But you and I have that responsibility then to walk in the Spirit, not to quench it, not to turn it down in our lives, but to turn it up and walk in that Spirit of compassion, that Spirit of patience, that Spirit of forbearance, that Spirit of gentleness and kindness, and that Spirit of power and strength. Yes. God is very, very gentle, very kind, and very loving. But he will also make sure that the second death occurs, and that one-third of the angels will never again be in his presence. That gentle, kind, loving Father will determine that too. So there is power, and there is strength as well in the family of God. They're contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. That is the human carnal mind. We need to do what God wishes. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, that is the threat of death, the penalty of the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. All this has to do with being spiritually clean and unleavened. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, uncontrolled tongue and anger, selfish ambitions and dissensions, heresies and envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past. And this is written for me to understand, brethren, and for you to understand, for converted people to understand too, because that's who he's writing to. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we come to this season of the year where we examine ourselves. God says he's the author and the finisher of our faith, so he is always working within our spiritual lives. But he also demands of us that we recognize the sacrifice of his Son. And we do that through repentance and baptism. And never forget that sacrifice. And then live our lives with the appreciation for what he has done in a way that brings honor and glory to our Father in heaven. And honor and glory to Jesus Christ, who died to make us possible, to make your life and mine possible, to make it possible for God to write your name in the book of life forever. So let us remember that as we come through this season and meditate and think about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, and determine then all the more to strive to be like him, so that when a person says, are you a Christian, then the meaning of the word Christian, the full meaning of the word Christian, Christ-like, to that, you can say, yes, Yes, I am.